All right, make sure in fellowship. And before we get back into the verses, turn to Job 26:10. Figured out a little bit more on this verse that I wanted to share with you. And it's because it's almost like a clincher in regards to our interpretation of the biblical physics that the earth is in motion in a globe. I saw this when I was working on it, but God hadn't blessed my thinking until just recently of putting it really together. And that is inherent in Genesis, in Job 26:10, is actual geometric mathematics that proves the geometric shape, the planet, and that the planet itself is in motion. And as we describe the doctrine, the sun is static with respect to the boundary line between light and darkness, as we so declared. You have two geometric equations in the verse. First is the inscribed circle on the surface of the waters, which we would show as a circle. The second equation is the boundary of light and darkness. In astronomical terms, what we have described is known as a terminator, where light and darkness meet. That is represented simply by the line. Now, the circle is at this boundary of light and darkness. So therefore, the geometric equations are to be symmetrically even. In other words, the line is to be equal to the widest circumference of the girth of the planet. That the circle is at the line means that the circle actually equals the line. Therefore, the circle plus the line is to be shown geometrically as being one, would then be represented as a circle with a line. You have light, you have darkness. That brings us to our basic visual that we showed in the doctrine. Then the sun projecting light upon the planet in such fashion. I saw that fairly quickly when I was going in to the verse. What I hadn't figured out is that the verse, the mathematics, the geometry, actually provides you the visual of the whole situation of the earth being in motion. And it definitely validates that the inscribed circle, as I stated, is fixed. The solution to the equation is not fully solved until you take the fact that the circle equals a line, and therefore to bring the whole thing to conclusion, one must align symmetrically the circle with the line to make it one. And there's only one way that you can possibly do this mathematically, and that is if the circle rotates to come into perspective wherever you're looking at it as a single line. There's your boundary of light and darkness. It's beautiful. That's your boundary of light and darkness. It shows that the planet Earth, as taught in regards to being in the waters, also referred to as a vault, the atmosphere is the protective skin that God has created for planet Earth in His protection. that it is that which is in motion and revolves around, and this gives you, the Hebrew gives you the actual visual perspective in its math of that occurring. And the fact that the circle is inscribed on waters further teaches which I had leaned towards to begin with, in that the earth is not in rotation within the atmosphere. The earth is in rotation synchronized with the atmosphere. The earth and atmosphere all rotate together. And that brings in then the aspects regards to gravity and things of this nature, other aspects that science basically has taught and shown to occur and be part of our Earth's existence. But it's when you take and you finish out the equation of bringing the circle with the line that it then gives you the exact mathematical formula that our Earth definitely is in motion. So, anyway, I'm not trying to look cool. Just when I run across stuff like this, I'm blown away. You never know what you may find in the Bible. And the math of this one, to me, was really cool. Again, like I said, I saw it to begin with, and that's why this verse a couple of years ago popped out at me in its basic form. But it was only when you concluded bringing these things back in line where they look as one that you actually see the entire visual perspective of the motion of the geometric shapes of the round earth as a sphere revolving for day and night, light and darkness to exist. So, anyway, take that and teach it in your homeschool. That is biblical physics. That is biblical geometry. All right, back to our notes here. It's just another bullet to put in your arsenal of defending the faith right there for any that may approach you as something else different, such as the flat earth theory. All right, we are dealing here now, back to our text, of Rachel not able to handle her sister, Leah, having kids, and she does not have any kids. And she comes in, and she gets under envy, she gets under jealousy. And she cannot even give her sister an ounce of leeway of enjoyment of the marriage without her getting all wrapped around the axle of it, even though she's receiving all the affection from her husband, all the love, etc., that one would expect between husband and wife in a marriage. And she then turns around and she starts placing blame in regards to her situation. And rereading the verses again here. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. And he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" And she said, "Here's my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children." So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, verse 6, "God has vindicated me, has indeed heard my voice, and has given me a son." Therefore she named him Dan. Verse 7, "And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son." In verse 8, "So Rachel said, 'With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed or overcome.'" And she named him Naphtali. So again, point 7, page 5, Rachel did not rejoice in her sister's good fortune, but instead becomes captive to the sin of jealousy. 8, that is the way it is with the SCA, as it is never satisfied, it is never satiated, and will always seek some other way to express itself. That's why you got to learn all the maneuverings of the sin nature and the different ways it does express itself, so you can be on the defensive and ready to recognize it immediately when it does crop up and deal with it then, obviously, appropriately. So here, envy, jealousy takes hold in regards to Rachel. 9, jealousy is a devastating sin when given free rein, when it's left unbridled. We all probably have had bouts of isolated jealousy and envy at times in our life. But when this particular sin is let and fed and let free rein, it tends often to stir up, ignite other emotions, anger, things of this nature, hatred, bitterness, etc. And it can really take its toll spiritually. Proverbs 27:4. Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? 10, some other examples and exhortations to avoid jealousy, envy, include Acts 13:45. In the early church, Paul's volition was coming out of the woods, so to speak. Their apostles were enjoying the numbers of people that were becoming believers. The religious crowd, to them, that's money out of their pocket, etc. Verse 45 here in Antioch, Paul: "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming." Kind of one of the things you figure out when you get on doctrine. If you haven't figured it out, you will. When you stand for the truth, you're going to end up being the bad guy one way or the other. Just the way it is. You stand for the truth, somebody will take issue with it. And you'll look like the bad guy. Now, obviously, for what we know and what we believe, being on the good side is being on God's side. And therefore, that's why it takes broad shoulders in regards to the Christian life, not to let other people's influence us in taking issue or contradicting even the teaching. Let them do what they want to do. Let them do the best they can. Because you have God on your side, and that's all that counts. So here, immediately, the satanic angel of light in the form of religion intercedes to disrupt the truth taught by Paul, and that's all stirred up by envy, by jealousy. 1 Corinthians 3:3. In regards to the Corinthians, they are still in a state of immaturity, or at least acting like it. Paul states, "And I, brothers, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, those with a good frame of reference, ones that you would expect to be able to teach doctrine at a level that's mature in nature. But as to men of flesh, that is people that still haven't even learned to get a grip on their STA, as to babes in Christ, like immature believers. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food," in his times of face-to-face communication with them. That is a level that he had to teach at because of the issues, outstanding issues, spiritually, that the church was still undergoing at this state. For you are not able, not solid food, that's mature doctrine. In other words, he had to revisit, rebound, salvation adjustment, grace, you know, separation, a lot of these basic doctrines before they could move on. For you are not able yet to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. In verse 3, for you are still fleshly. That is, you let your STA drive you. And the problem is with the STA in its manifestation of personal sin. That often that personal sin is accompanied with human viewpoint. The human viewpoint there to rationalize why it's okay to do what you're doing, even though the Bible teaches that it is wrong, see. Or is the sin, it's out of line. For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? That is evidence when people are envious of others or jealous of others. That's evidence that they're not overruling the sin nature, not keeping it under wraps. And are you not walking like mere men, just like the rest of the cosmos, see, who run around not checking their STAs, not with Bible doctrine at least. 2 Corinthians 12:20. In the second epistle to Corinthians, for I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not to be what, it's literally in the Greek, you wish, what people desire, where they want to be spiritually, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, anger, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. The double U's there, it takes me a second sometimes to go back. That looks from both the pastor and the congregation's perspective. Where the pastor desires them to be, and where the congregation and their population would desire to be naturally also. So anyway. If I look a little stumped there, well, sometimes your pastor gets stumped. But there we see strife, we see jealousy in the list of SCA activities. These are things that we are to recognize and to not let run our lives and our decision making. Galatians 5, 19 through 20. Again, in the STA list, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, that's illicit sex. Any sex outside of the divine institution of marriage is a sin. The problem with Christians is that they have become cavalier in this world and in our society a lot in regards to sexual activity that's improper, inappropriate. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, these all have a sexual overtone. The sensuality is flaunting in a sexual way, whether it's physically, by dress, or through activity or words. That's a sin. Some people may think it's cute, and some people may think it's cool. But God thinks it's a sin. You to recognize that. Idolatry, verse 20, sorcery. all the crap you see on TV, the Chandlers and things of this nature, enmities, that's hostilities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, wanting what everybody else has. There's nothing wrong of saying, yeah, that'd be cool. But to desire it in an inappropriate way, that's what you've got to look out for. Drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then the Fundies will throw this out, say, if you do these things, then you're not going to go to heaven. That's not what it says. Read the Bible for once in your life. See? No, you will not inherit. Doctrine, SG3, read it. You don't like it, well, fine, move on with the rest of the cosmos. James 3:14-16. You can lose your salvation crowd. Obviously, it's a side reference there. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and so lie against the truth. That it's okay. That it's just the competitive spirit. That the cosmos wants to pump everybody up with. Rather than to be acclimated and oriented to one's niche. Our whole society is about details in life and what you can achieve and what you can own and possess. See? That's what your society of freedom has produced over the last couple of centuries. People are not acclimated in regards to simply niches, etc. You know, you're not good enough if you have to do farmhand work. Oh, we'll leave that for the foreigners. Well, they're putting a stop to that. Yeah. I know I've met some of these people in the past that do work like that, and they make a pretty good living. But they're hard workers. Our society is just getting lazy. See? So, obviously, we are to recognize these SCA manifestations. Not embrace them or rationalize them as something that is good and sponsored by God. If you do, you're lying. You're a liar. See? Verse 15, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Earthly emphasizes the fact that it's nothing more than human viewpoint. The twisting, as we've seen Leah, in regards to rationalizing God's actions in her life. Believers all the time take doctrine and twist it into what they want it to be. Rather than let the doctrine talk to them and tell you exactly what it's saying. And that's the way it's supposed to be, see. Natural denotes that it comes from the sin nature. That is part of the propensity of the brain computer in our thinking. Demonic means that it's spiritual darkness. I don't care how innocent otherwise it may seem. See? For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Those two ingredients produce a product of which there is disorder and every evil thing. So why? We must be oriented to our own niches, be grace-oriented towards others, and keep these things out of wrap. Otherwise, you have simply chaos revolving around the lives of people at churches that allow these things to exist. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Back to Corinthians. divine love. We saw this when we did the doctrinal love. We looked at this verse. Love being code for filling the Holy Spirit and application of doctrine. Divine love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. These things are not reflections of the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. They are reflections of the sin nature in 1 Peter 2:1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile, deceit and hypocrisy, two-facedness, and jealousy or envy, and all slander. How do you put these things aside? Rebound. And then otherwise seek to overrule it. And rebound again if you have to. See? The destructive nature of this particular sin, when left uncorralled, seen in the next point, 11, envy was the motivator behind the Jewish assault upon Christ. We saw it in regards to Paul and his ministry, but in regards to Jesus Christ himself, Matthew 27:18. As Christ is on the final threshold of his crucifixion, these things that go by that he's blind to the reality. And he's standing before Pilate. Verse 18, Matthew tells us, for he knew because of envy, they, the Jews, had delivered him up. To recognize the expression of the STA is important in order for us to correctly evaluate, critique, and assess things in life. Not that you do it in a judgmental way, without facts, etc. But Christ is privy to what motivated the religious leaders of his time. Power, money, approbation was a big motivator. So 12, moving on here with the text. We then have the only conversation that's recorded in Genesis between Rachel and Jacob. And it is a heated exchange. It's a snapping at each other. Envy turns into an irrational and emotional anger. Irrational, as will be expressed in regards to the silliness of her words. Anger is obviously obvious. So envy turns into an irrational and emotional anger, point 13, as Rachel takes out her frustration on her husband. Give me children or else I die. Yahav, Lamed, Bin, Wow, Im, Ayin, Uth, Anoki. Yeah, you let these things fester in regards to your life. It is frustrating. These sins are generally self-induced misery associated with it. You're the only one feeling bad. Whoever has what they have, they don't feel bad. You're the one feeling bad. Why do you let your SCA do that to you? That's just how sick and twisted it is. See? So, obviously, irrationality associates itself with the sin nature. Here, envy carries that tag, quite obviously. One becomes frustrated over time. Their emotions get the best of them. And anger being an emotion then reveals itself in that vein. Give me children or else I die. 14, her words would prove to be prophetic as she would die in childbirth, bearing Jacob's youngest son, Benjamin. Again, we saw that, Genesis 35:18. The youngest son, after they get back in the land of Canaan, she dies in childbirth. Be careful what you say. You want to test God? Huh? It may come right back on your head one of these days. So 15, now the English word give here, as I brought out in the parsing, is not the typical Hebrew nathan, but is yahav, that has a nuance of giving up something as in a gift. We saw that back in chapter 29, verse 21, in Jacob's words to Laban, give me my wife as a gift. See. So it's like he's withholding something from her that she thinks is rightfully hers. And that he should have the grace the love to give to her, like he has any control over this. See? So the point of this word is 16. Rachel tries to place the burden of being barren upon Jacob to make him feel guilty. And obviously, that's what SGA does a lot of times. It feels guilty about something. It is guilty of something. And it tries to place that guilt on others. So, you know, one of those things you got to look out for. 17, a typical SGA maneuver is to transfer the guilt of sin to another in blame. With all these points on the SGA, you might think I might be associated with it a little bit. Well, I do have a little insight to it. But the idea is to have more insight to it than most people will ever even second-guess themselves at. So you can recognize it rather than rationalize it. See, there's a big difference. When you're rationalizing doctrine, when you're rationalizing your SE activity, your emotions and things of this nature, it's one thing, yeah, okay, we all stumble in many ways. We understand that. If you keep on rationalizing it, then you're remaining blind to the very prescription you need to deal with this. See, that is, replace it with proper doctrine. Rebound it. And you know, try another application at it. But the SCA loves to blame others for its own shortcomings, for its own misery. What does she want from this guy? He worships the ground she stands on. Yeah. Well, sometimes that just isn't enough, is it? I'm being cynical. Not anything towards females in particular. Guys can be jackasses too. But, you know, this is what's been revealed here. And all of us are guilty, at some level, generally speaking, of engaging in this type of activity. It's your fault. Okay. 19, her desperate desire for children and placing the blame on her husband smacks an attack on God. Leah recognized who was in control of births, in spite of her maladjustment otherwise, in her human viewpoint that we went through, her first four boys being born. Recognizing, giving to God the credit for the birth. Even though she misapplied it for the wrong reasons. But here, even Rachel tends to miss that doctrine. She's not even focused at that level, spiritually, in comparison. Now, what she actually believed, I don't know. We'd have to wait and see. At least in her actions. And the fact that God is in control of the situation, in control of pregnancy, she's obviously attacking God. And that's the way it is. We can't get a hold of God. He's a spirit. You can't whack him upside the head. So you'll turn around and you'll find your physical target. See? I say metaphorically. Don't abuse people. You don't hit people. Unless it's self-defense. But anyway. So, one of those things that you just got to recognize it, not let it rule your life. Rebound when it does. And accept the doctrine for what it is. Rachel won't even accept this doctrine. 18, continual prayer and patience should have been Rachel's response to her situation. That would have been the correct approach. Maybe she needed to go back and reread the history of their family roots and her grandmother, Sarah. Well, it took them, 99 years? And we're only looking at 3.5 years so far. Yeah. I can wait a little longer. 19, her desperate desire for children and placing blame on her husband again smacks an attack on God. 20, Jacob is, quote, not having any, quote, on this one. Is kind of out of character, really, for Jacob. He looks like he's completely passive in most of this ordeals. But either way, here on this one, he's not having any. And Rachel's words ignite his emotions, point 20, as it should be anger burned against Rachel. Kara, off, bet, Rachel. That's verse 2. So 21, Jacob's words in response here suggest righteous indignation, as they are spiritually sound and words that should have occupied his wife. It's the doctrine she should have been thinking. Am I in the place of God? As Jacob responds, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Who made me God? Am I God? Yeah, that's the idea. Hatakoth, Elohim, Anoki, Asher, Mana, Min, Peri, Bethen. 22, she should have gone to God with her complaint rather than seek a scapegoat. Now the irony in this situation is that not until Leah stopped bearing does Rachel choose to act out, as you fit it in here into the context of her going to Jacob in this respect. And after further thinking about it, even though I don't really have it in the notes here, her approach to Jacob on these terms further suggests that maybe Jacob did indeed stop having sex with Leah. I got to give my whole attention here to Rachel because of all this. That's just another little tidbit. Another little pearl to throw. Twenty-four. This colors her actions in timing, thinking she now has the upper hand to retaliate. If indeed it's, she just looked at that point, if she did, they just look at, well, Rachel's not, Leah's not having more kids. Okay, now I got an upper hand. The SCA, how it works. 25, the SCA trends of Laban's family continue to follow a definite pattern here. How the mind works under these types of SCA scenarios. The phrase, am I in the place of God, as parallel in Genesis 50:19, meaning in modern vernacular, who do you think I am? God. Who do you think I am? God. Genesis 50:19. You see kind of the same expression. As his brothers came, Joseph fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? Am I one able to judge at this level, etc.?" So 27, is God that blesses childbearing or not? Paraphrasing the intent of Jacob's final words. Again, where he's coming from. All right, well, obviously we're going to have to pick up with middle of this when we get back anyway, so keep us in our prayers on being on the road. We'll keep you in ours, and we'll see you back here in a couple weeks for more fame and fortune for phase three. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.